We are in John chapter 3 and finishing up John chapter 3, if you've never been to Calvary Chapel, verse by verse through the scriptures. That way we get the full counsel of God. And that's why I teach the Old Testament on the midweeks, so that I'm teaching through the Old Testament there and teaching through the New Testament on Sunday mornings. And so here we are. We have, a couple weeks ago, we left off after verse 21 and Jesus having met up with Nicodemus, who was a leader of the Jews. He wanted to know, you know, are you the Messiah? Are you the King, the coming King, and all of that? And then Jesus responded to him with something that he didn't really want to hear, or wasn't really asking. And yet, it was still an answer to his question, because Jesus said to him, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There's no other way to see the kingdom of God, not in eternity nor now can you possibly understand the kingdom of God until you're born again. And so explaining these things to him, and then explaining that God sent his only son, and Jesus being God's only son, to to die, to be lifted up on a cross, that any sinner can look to Jesus and be saved and be born again. And so that brings us to verse 22. Jesus is done talking to Nicodemus. And now what we're going to see and we're going to talk about is, well, we're going to talk about baptism today. We're going to talk about John the Baptist. We're going to talk about Jesus, and we're going to talk about stuff about us. And so away we go. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be here. We are people who need you, Lord. I want to thank you for such a great gathering of sinners, and how wonderful it is that either to one degree or another, we all understand we need you. And I pray that we would be even more convinced with every breath. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fall on us, that we would understand your word, that we would understand your heart, that we would be drawn closer and closer to you, and that you would truly increase and we would truly decrease. May these things take place through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit and your grace poured out on us even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, it's interesting. I think that what all went on before this kind of went down in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in Judea. So this is just another portion of the land of Judea. And so he left Jerusalem, and there he remained with them, and he baptized. By the way, Jesus himself did not baptize. You look at verse 2 of the next chapter, it says Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. I think it's important to know that Jesus didn't baptize, because for sure it would have had to have meant a zillion times more than had anybody else baptized you. And Jesus didn't want that to be a part of what salvation was, really. Or lest somebody believe that, oh, I am saved and you're not, because Jesus himself dunked me under the water. And so now John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim, and we don't know exactly where this is. I have differing opinions as to where this is, but that doesn't matter. What matters is because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. There's nothing really cosmic or deep about this. A lot of times you say, well, ooh, why did he go there? Isn't it great the Bible tells us? Because there's a lot of water. And so he's going to baptize, and it's that simple. Notice as Jesus had his followers and John had his followers, and all of them were being baptized. And so that will lead us to verse 25, but we have a kind of a parenthesis here to deal with. And when I get out of the parentheses, we'll get back to what we're talking about. Verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. John had not. So John was still out there pointing to Christ, leading people to Christ, baptizing people, and bagging on the religious leaders. And John would later be thrown into prison by Herod, who was the tetrarch of that area. And Herod, who believed himself to be the king, did not like the things that John the Baptist said, like repent, which turn from your sins, turn to God. And so John the Baptist ended up in prison. But Herod and John had a lot of conversations while John was in prison. You read about this in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6, by the way, if you're wondering. And Herod still liked to hear from John, and John kept telling him. But, of course, one day, John would be beheaded by Herod because Herod's wife, who is actually Herod's brother's wife, she said, well, you know what? As her daughter danced and Herod loved it, says, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom. And her daughter says, yeah, what should I get? Get John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so Herod, who, he was very sad about it, but he said, and so we'll go ahead and chop his head off. And that was the end of John the Baptist. You think about John the Baptist, and by the way, when John the Baptist was in prison, he was doubting even if Jesus was Messiah. Because I don't think John the Baptist pictured his life going that direction. I think just as many, many believers, you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know how God is going to use you. You don't know. I mean, you got a grip on some things, but you have no idea how it's all going to end. And I know that God never clued John the Baptist into how it was all going to end for him. He says, hey, you're going to get locked up, and then you're going to have your head chopped off. I mean, nobody would have ever thought that, especially since John knew he was introducing Messiah, and Messiah was supposed to save the world and save the Jews from the Romans. And so John the Baptist thinking, well, why am I still locked up? This doesn't make sense. And I think a lot of times people give their lives to the Lord and things happen that they didn't anticipate. And they say, wait a minute, what happened? I thought that God saved me. I thought that everything was going to be cool. And so, but you know, God's got greater plans than really a lot of the circumstances that we run into in this world. And so, as we know, as reads in 2 Timothy, that yes, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John suffered persecution. But anyway, now, back before he was put into prison, John came even baptizing, and of course, he is even called the Baptist. That was his thing. He was baptizing people, and it was a baptism of repentance. It was to say, I am going to be washed clean. And people would come to John, and then he would dunk them in the water. But then after people would come to John, they would go to Jesus. And then after coming to Jesus, it appears, as it reads, it doesn't appear, it just is, the disciples were now baptizing people. So they had a baptism with John, they had a baptism with Jesus, and then even then, they were, John said, no, Jesus will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And so what is all this baptism stuff? What does it mean? Now, see, because the Jews knew about ceremonial washings. Even in Numbers chapter 19, the priests would have to wash in the water that had the ashes of the red heifer in it. You know, they had to cleanse themselves. There were other ceremonial cleansings that would take place. And so, with all of this baptizing getting popular all of a sudden, we come to verse 25. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They were trying to figure out why people needed to come for a baptism when the Jews had all of the rites, R-I-T-E-S, rites. They had all of those rites. And so a person could be clean by following these laws. And so, by the way, when it says the Jews came to him, it wasn't all the Jews. What is here, and you see the context of all this, it would be the leadership of the Jews. They were the ones that would get bent out of shape more than anybody else. The common people loved John the Baptist. The common people, probably especially when he called the leadership a bunch of, you know, baby snakes, you know. Oh, why are you here, you brood of vipers? Who told you to repent? It's like, and all the common people said, oh, very good, very good. And so these Jews that are coming to him now, these had to be leadership. And so they're saying, well, what is this? What is this? Actually, it says they're coming to John's disciples. And so John's disciples, who can't really figure out, well, I don't know. I came to him because he said, and I think that now I'm repenting because he's baptizing me. And yeah, we did the things that you guys said. And, you know, just struggling to figure out what this is. And so all the disputes that come with this. There is, by the way, to this day, there are disputes regarding purification. There are so many different ideas, so many different churches. First of all, don't let that stumble you, because we see that these disputes started way back when Jesus was walking the earth. You know, so to say, well, with all the differences in the church of what's going to work and what doesn't work, how can it be even true? Well, look at the Bible. The Bible said it was that way. So with all the disputes, it ought to prove to you that the Bible is true. So, but that's another thing. So here we are. Baptism, the question of baptism. Baptism is required as a believer, but baptism is not the thing that purifies you and me. Baptism is, which, by the way, the word in the Greek, I speak perfect Greek when I say this word, is baptizo. Just put an O on the end of any word and you're speaking Greek. But it means to be whelmed. The word is whelmed, as overwhelmed. And that is to be submersed, immersed in water. Now, it itself is not water, and that's why we say you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that is where you're whelmed by the Holy Spirit, you see. And so, baptism, by the way, was never, biblically speaking, it was never a sprinkling of an infant. It was never anything that could possibly have actually done anything for a person spiritually or done anything for them on the inside. Baptism here in this, what they were doing, was just plain old water. It did nothing for your spirit, nothing for your soul. It, you know, water's a good idea to bathe in, and I recommend it. But it can only cleanse the outside. And so the question would arise, well, then why do we get baptized? Because Jesus commanded it. He who is saved and is baptized will, who believes and is baptized will be saved. And when you believe, you are indeed saved. Baptism is a public confession of what has happened to you. And that is, number one, you've been washed. Secondly, it is a picture of the sinner being buried in baptism. As you go under the water, picture of going into the grave, and when you come up, you are made alive in Christ. And it is done publicly so that all can see that, hey, I have a new life. Jesus has set me free. He has washed me clean. And so it is not something that we do in order to be saved. It is only for somebody who is saved. As in Acts chapter 8, Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, who said, look, here's some water. Can I be baptized? And Philip says, yes, you can, if you believe with all your heart. So the only thing that you need to do before you're baptized is believe that Jesus died on the cross. His blood washes away your sins. He was buried and on the third day rose again. When you believe that, something happens to you called born again. And once you are born again, the next thing you must do is to be baptized. And so, and if you get hit by a bus before you get baptized, that's okay, you're going to heaven. Because the baptism is not the thing that saves you. It is faith in Jesus Christ and on Him alone that saves you. Amen. So, but there's all kinds of disputes today about that. You know, some, you know, there are organizations, religious organizations and churches that say, no, you know, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that poor thief on the cross. Yeah. Right? Jesus said, hey, you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, probably not. How are we going to get you down to baptize you? Sorry, buddy, you're out of luck. You see. And we will have a couple of baptisms scheduled, by the way. And it doesn't matter, by the way, you can go get baptized in Anon near Salim if you want. Or you can be baptized in the Jordan River if you got the money. I mean, you got to travel there to be baptized there. Or if you want to travel all the way to Big River, we can do that. If we should baptize you, I baptize people in a hot tub. I baptize people, which it's preferred. I baptize people in Big River. I baptize people in swimming pools over at Star Center. I just, you know, it, you know, where it is not the issue. And or even who does it. That's not the issue either, because only Jesus can make you clean. And so, but there was this dispute, like there's just always a dispute. And so they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, as a teacher, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, the they is important here. They came to John. Who is the they? My guess, it depends on who, you know, which commentator you're reading or what teacher you're listening to. But my guess is that they is all of these people. That they all said, well, why don't we all go to John and see what John says. But the first thing they say to him is, okay, you've been baptizing people. And now people are leaving you and going to Jesus. And what is he? He's baptizing people. So what's the deal here? Can you explain to us this business of purification? And why are we doing this? Now, two things. Number one, the religious leaders were there asking this question, I believe, because they didn't understand how a rabbi or a prophet could possibly want people to not follow him. I'm certain, by the character of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm certain that they were trying to even stir up in John a feeling of envy, dissatisfaction in his ministry. And so they came to him and said, hey, doesn't look like your ministry's going too well. You used to have a lot of followers, and now look, they're all gone. They're going to this Jesus guy. And so, if these things happened to them, as the rabbis would walk around in those days and they'd have their followers. There were very famous rabbis. And so, I think, and it's so ugly because, you know, this stuff happens in the church today. Pastors have their followers. And then somebody up and leaves the church and goes to another church, and you know, and there's Mr. Flesh Bag Pastor Man going, well, why aren't you following me anymore? Why don't you follow somebody else? What did I do? Or what's so special about him? You know? And it's ridiculous. And so they were just trying to stir that up in him, I believe. But then, what about John's disciples? They asked this question because they were confused. They were confused. You want to talk confused? What was John's message to these people? It was, behold, the Lamb of God, go follow him. Well, there he is. He kept saying, there's one who comes after me. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is Messiah. Go follow him. Follow him. And many did. As he would walk along the way back in chapter 1, he would say, behold the Lamb of God. And they'd say, awesome. Thank you, John. You've done a great job. Now I'm following Jesus. And John says, yes. And then there are others who, when John would say, behold the Lamb of God, they'd say, yeah, isn't he awesome? And John would say, yeah, he is. Go follow him. Okay, maybe I'll do that. And they stuck with John. And they kept following John. You see, John's disciples shouldn't exist because Jesus was on the scene. So, and what's so cool about John doesn't bag on them. John doesn't say, you fools. He just continues to give the message. He continues to speak the truth, regardless of the fact that these people were more into listening to him talk about Jesus than they were about Jesus himself. And you realize something, this happens at every church in the world. And that there are people who love to go to church and they even like listening to the Word of God because it does something to them. And it hurts pretty good sometimes, doesn't it? You know, you go out and go, ooh, ow, that one really hurt. But it hurt really good. But still, you're not walking with Jesus. And John the Baptist was way clearer than I am. But I think when I get up here, I'm always telling you, follow Jesus, follow Jesus, follow Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Follow Jesus. And you walk out of here saying, hey, that was great, but you're still not following Jesus. Interesting thing happened in Ezekiel. God had clued Ezekiel into all of the destruction that was going to be taking place on Judah. And through all of this, then God concludes chapter 33 of Ezekiel with, hey, as for you, Mr. Ezekiel, people are coming to listen to you. They listen to your words. They say, come, hear the man who has the words of God. Come listen to the man. They invite their friends. Come listen to the man who speaks the words of God. And they come and they sit as they sit before a musician who has a lovely voice. And they hear your words, but they will not do them. But when these things come to pass, then they will know that they had been with a prophet. You see, there are people, again, in churches everywhere, listening to pastor rant and rave. And they like it. They keep coming back for it. But they never walk with Jesus. And one day, when it's all over, you're going to say, oh, maybe I should have done what he said. It's going to be very sad for some people. Very sad. But it is a common thing. It is common. And so that's what John the Baptist was already experiencing when Jesus walked the earth. When you could even see Jesus with your own eyes, you could touch him. And you could literally follow him. But instead, they said, no, you know, John, I realize that you're trying to get me to follow Jesus, but I would rather just listen to you talk about him. And I think this is doing me good enough. You know, I got baptized, you know. I've repented, but I don't know about this following Jesus thing. And so these people were confused. they still didn't get it. They said, they're coming to him. Isn't it great? Look at even the wording here. This is great. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Remember that guy you told us to follow? Look, people are following him. You should be disgusted. And so John had to explain things. This is where we get to learn stuff about John. And in explanation, we're going to learn stuff about Jesus and about us. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He is addressing the envy issue. He is saying, well, look, everybody's received something from the Lord. And if we've received it, then we shouldn't be prideful of it, because it was a gift in the first place. But also, if somebody else receives something different, then I mean, I can't complain, because I've received what I've received, he's received what he's received, and we're all doing really good here. And you look at this business of the stuff that we receive from God, which John the Baptist received plenty. Wow, what a wonderful, glorious responsibility he was given. But you read Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we see spiritual gifts that each of us in the church, we've received spiritual gifts from God, gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have physical, like, gifts, stuff that is not the spiritual stuff, but maybe, you know, you're good with numbers, maybe you're good at math, maybe you could be a good administrator, that kind of a thing, and maybe you're a musician, maybe you're an artist, maybe you're a plumber, whatever it is that you are good at, that is a gift from God. And you have been given these spiritual gifts, these physical gifts, all to honor God. But somebody else has been given their gifts as well. They too will honor God with it. And we all, like a football team, all have our place on that team. There's a quarterback. There are running backs. There are wide receivers. There are the linemen, the blockers. And there are some people that just don't get their name in the newspaper as much as others. And each person plays a vital role on the team. And so, John is saying, look, everything I have, I've gotten from God, and it's wonderful. And Jesus, well, he's also received from the Father everything. And I'm trying to figure out why you want me to be bummed about this situation. But back to the envy thing. Isn't it so sad? Think about Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the talents. Do you realize the master gave one guy 5 talents, another guy 2 talents, and another guy 1 talent? You know what? I would like to commend all of those guys who received the talents, because the guy with 2 talents, according to the parable, the guy with 2 talents, he never looked in the guy's basket who got 5. He didn't go, but we do that, don't we? You know, I want what that guy has. How come I only got this much? And God says, you just take what I've given you and use it. And the one thing he said to the 2-talent guy and the 5-talent guy was the exact same thing, regardless of what they had. But they used what they had, and he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Of course, the guy with the 1 talent, he was afraid and he hid it and that whole thing, and he got busted. It was taken from him. But we should rejoice with those who rejoice, in that some people have been given a lot from God. But also to much has been given, much is required. And if you ever want to make anybody feel envious because of somebody else's ministry or somebody else's life, you're not making any sense. And if you and I are ever envious of anybody else in the church or anywhere, if we are envious at all, we're blowing it. We are blowing it. And so, so John says, that's it. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. See, that's his gift. He is Christ. My gift is I was sent before him, and that's that. And you guys also know that's what I said. Why are you getting weird on me? And then a few things about Jesus. John begins with the picture of the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. The pictures in Scripture, even the Old Testament has the pictures of God being the bridegroom. But now in the New Testament, we see that it is indeed Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And who is the bride? It's his church. All those who believe on him. But it is also the Israelites who give their hearts to him. They too, as we see New Jerusalem in Revelation, coming out of the heavens adorned as a bride. And the fact is, Jesus is our bridegroom. And now, you tough guys, I know that doesn't do much for you. But the picture that God is making here with the bridegroom and the bride is this love and desire and commitment and intimacy between the groom and the bride. You know, God created love. He created intimacy. And he gave us that. And at every wedding I've ever been to, there's kind of an icky, gooey, kind of a disgusting love going on. We're aside from the little nervousness, they go, "Oh, I'm nervous. Are you done? But just to listen to them talk to one another, it can kind of make you sick in your stomach. Man, they have one desire, and that's each other. And God knows that. As he created love, he created intimacy. And so with that, I believe he created those things for us to experience in this world so that we would have just a little picture of how much he loves us, the intimacy that he has. And I think about, as New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, adorned like a bride, I imagine the way Jesus gazes upon New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. I imagine him just being so thrilled to see his bride. As every groom stands there, that's always the best face. I saw my wife, and she was just all, and she was beautiful. She walking down that aisle, and I go, "Whoa, baby." Now, the whole point of all of this, God's love for his church as a bridegroom loves the bride. And so now, John the Baptist is explaining, "Hey, dude, I'm the best man at this wedding." And the best man in that culture, what they would do, they are the ones to go get the bride and bring the bride to the groom. And now look at it in our culture. What is the best man now? He just ties the cans to the back of the car, right? I don't know what a best man does. But what we do know about the best man is that We have never seen in anybody's wedding album, all the way back to our grandparents' wedding albums, to today's wedding albums, however twisted relationships are today, we never see a picture of the best man and the bride together. That's sick. And John is saying to these people, do you realize how ridiculous it is for you to believe that I have any claim on God's bride? Hey, you know, my bird dogging is done, he said. I have told you about the bridegroom. I have brought you to the bridegroom. And should you not go to the bridegroom, that's not my problem. I am not guilty. But you have missed the point. And I want you to understand that I did not want to marry the girl. My best friend is marrying the girl. And I want him to be overjoyed with this whole setup. And I want you to understand that that's what this is. But I do want to say how amazing it is how much God does love us. I want to encourage you on your own time to read through Song of Solomon. I know that it's probably one of the most difficult books to understand. And now, I'm starting to drive down a little dirt road that I don't think I ought to be driving down. Do you realize that as I read that the Jews didn't allow their children to read Song of Solomon until they were 13 years old? At which point, I think that was a bad idea to let them read it then. A lot of what is said, there's a lot of pictures that are sexual in nature. And there's an intimacy and a desire, between the Shulamite woman and the king. Yeah, and the king, what do you know? But the thing is, it's like, and you read it, and you start getting these ideas going, oh, well, boy, that's kind of racy, you know. There's some racy stuff in Song of Solomon. You're going, ooh. But then, when I taught it, which I was fearful of teaching it, I realized something, teaching through it. And that was God's desire for intimacy with his bride. Intimacy, unfortunately, with our society and with many societies throughout history, it just totally perverted and twisted sex. But intimacy doesn't mean sex. Intimacy means intimacy, and in so many forms of intimacy. And the fact is this: God loves his church so much. He desires intimacy with us. He wants to be with us on such a personal level that there are those secrets that only you and him know, and that just between you and him. He loves to be with you. He desires you more than you think. And as I stumbled upon this whole idea probably a month ago on a Sunday night or something, about God, I guarantee you, God is way more into this than any of us. And he is way more into us than we are into him. Think about that for a second. He desires intimacy with each of us and with us as a whole. And so, it's a wonderful thing, the picture that John is giving us. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And so there's one picture of Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. Secondly, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So in our lives, Well, let me get it right to John Baptist, then I'll deal with us. John the Baptist is trying to help them understand that Jesus is the star of the party. And that even John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, in giving this over to Jesus now, in the new covenant, the new deal, it's time for the law. It's time for it's time for that to decrease. And it is more now focus on the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see everything that he is. But the picture, too, is just that for each one of us, this ought to be our prayer. Not just John the Baptist. John, you got to decrease now. Jesus is going to increase. Great idea, right? Now it's us. Now it's you and me. He must increase and we must decrease. Too often in the church today, people believe that once I give my life to Jesus, he's going to make me increase. I'm going to get more. Too many people have read that stupid book, Prayer of Jabez. I know some of you are going to stand up and walk out now. You know, which Jabez prays a prayer and he says, you know, enlarge my territory. You know, and the book tells you to pray it 30 times. And if you pray this prayer 30 times, God will enlarge your territory. He'll make your business boom. He will make your ministry boom. He will do this. He will do that. And I'm thinking, boy, oh boy, he saw us coming. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, Jesus said, oh, have you read the prayer of Jabez? No, that's not what he said, is it? You want a model prayer that it is our Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So forth and so on. If you want a model prayer. Amen. But because of stuff like the prayer of Jabez, we think that God saves us and now we're going to increase. Our business is going to boom. Our popularity is going to happen. All things are, you know, everything's just going to come up roses. And John the Baptist blows the whole idea with this one. I must decrease. Jesus must increase. And I'm telling you, there are pockets in your heart where Jesus has never been. There are parts of us, of our thinking, of our hearts, where he just hasn't really got there yet. The goal for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is from the day that you become born again to the day that you are done with this earth and this body, that Jesus increased more and more and more. And we see less and less and less of ourselves. That's a tough one, isn't it? Because you got to, you know, this is regular life doesn't think this way. Regular life says, you know, I got to go get a job, okay? Well, then make a resume. What do you say on a resume? Tell them how great you are. I'm awesome. Your company, it's amazing your company has survived this long without me. You know, but you know, you're supposed to say that and be confident, and you're like, you know, but the fact is this. We're little. And the littler we get, the greater Jesus becomes in us. Then we are pleasing the only one that we really have to do with. So we must decrease. More God, less us. And so, Jesus is the bridegroom. He must increase. And verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So, he's saying, look, look, I'm an earthly guy. I am like you. I am a sinner like you. There is somebody who is above all. He came from heaven. In fact, twice I'll say it. He is above all. talk about above all. You want to know something about Jesus? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So everything was created by Jesus, everything was created through Jesus, and everything was created for Jesus. Talk about above all. Now, with that in mind, don't you think it's weird that he would want you to be at his party? Don't you think it's weird that he would want to have intimacy with you? I think it's weird. You know, but not to the point where I'm going to say, no, I'm just not good enough. I just can't accept that kind of charity. Or you know what? Go with it. Just go with it. I'm blown away that he likes me at all. But he loves me. He loves me so much, he died on the cross for me. He loves you so much, he died on the cross for you. This man who is God, who is above all, who created everything for himself. He made you for himself. Now, you want to follow who do you want to follow? It's like, oh my goodness. So he is above all. And so we know something about Jesus from John the Baptist. You know, I don't think John could be any clearer. And I hope that if you're a person who does not believe that Jesus is God, then you can only do this. You can only believe that he's not God by not believing the scriptures. John the Baptist is making it clear right now. Says, and what he has seen. Okay, so we've got, he's the bridegroom, he must increase, and he is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Now, when he says no one receives his testimony, that's obviously hyperbole. It's just an exaggeration to make the point. It's sort of like if I come here on a Sunday morning and only 20 people show up, I'll be telling my friends, whichever ones I have left, I'll be telling them, nobody showed up. But there were actually 20 people who showed up, you see. And so that's what John the Baptist is getting at, is that Jesus came and he spoke and he's going to be speaking some more. But people just like, nah, they don't believe him. He has seen and heard, and he testifies. In other words, so Jesus is telling the story, nobody's believing him. And yet those who receive his testimony, who believe Jesus, then we believe God. We know that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. This is a little weird. By the way, God does not give the Spirit by measure. This alone by itself is very confusing, but in the context of everything that is being said, you could read this in the NIV or the NLT translations and see that God did not give, what did it say? God does not give the Spirit. Do you have the NIV over there? Sorry, I didn't write it down. And God did not give the Spirit by measure. And that is that Jesus did not receive it by measure. That is immeasurable amount of the Holy Spirit on him. It is forever. Read it. Sure. Okay. NIV. Gives, okay, it's the NLT that says, gives Jesus the Spirit without limit. You see, we have a measure of faith we've been given. We have even a measure of grace that we've been given. But there is no measure with Jesus. He has it all. It's been poured out on him completely. And so that's why he speaks the words of God. Talk about speaks the words of God. Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, and you know, he goes through, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, all of those things. He's going through that, and then he goes through the law. He says, you have heard it said, such and such, such and such, but I say, such and such, such and such. There has never been a prophet throughout Israel's history that stood up and said, hey, this is what I'm saying. No, they always said, thus saith the Lord. God says this. God says this. God says this. And Jesus shows up and say, all right, listen to me. I say this. And the Jews said, this guy, nobody's spoken with this much authority before. Nobody has spoken with this much authority. And so he claimed that authority by saying, I say, I say, I say. And so he speaks the words of God, and that's all there is to it. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All right. The Father loves the Son, given all things into his hand. This is John the Baptist talking, right? And let me add something that he was implying, all right? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And you want to follow me? Look, people, don't follow people. You know, Paul did say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we should all be somebody who is imitating Christ and doing our best to seek after him. And we definitely have mentors. We definitely have people who are teachers. And that's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is that you have one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are all helping one another to follow him. But, you know, it is amazing to me how many people will bypass the Word of God to get to me. What do you mean? Well, people call me for counsel. And I say, what have you read in the Word? Well, I don't know. I read a little bit, but okay, get back to the Word of God and read that. Because I have nothing for you but the Word of God. And I think that's the best counsel I can give you. But a lot of people really aren't interested in what the Word of God has to say regarding their problems. They'd rather just kind of try to talk it out. You know, too much psychotherapy in the world today. And so, you know, because I can't do anything for you. But I will definitely help you see Jesus the best I can and help you understand that you need Jesus. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Woo! Jesus had already said something like this, right? Verse 17 of this chapter. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so John is just repeating what Jesus had said. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. If you don't believe, wrath of God abides on you. And that is, you're marked for condemnation. You're marked for the garbage bin. Not because you're a bad person, It says, because you don't believe Jesus. Well, that's not fair. No, it's totally fair. It's way totally fair. Because just as the whole snake bite scenario a couple of weeks ago, back in Numbers chapter 21, I got snake bit. It's not fair. Say, well, if you look at this pole with the snake on it, you'll be made well. Well, that's not fair. Why isn't that fair? Shouldn't there be other ways? Can't I take a pill? Can't I just eat an extra helping of manna? Give me some other way to do this, because I think to just give me one way to get out of this is absolutely unfair. Boy, I tell you what, if you could be healed of cancer right now with one pill, and there was only one pill that could do it, would you complain? No, you just take the pill. And that's the weird thing about spiritual blindness, you know? It's like, I don't like it. I don't think there's just one way to heaven. I think there's lots of ways. The reason is because you don't like God's way. But if you believe the things I'm telling you about Jesus today, if you believe that he loves you, if you believe you are a sinner, and you understand that your sin separates you from God, if you believe that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for your sins as he took your punishment on the cross, since the wages of sin is death, if you believe that Jesus paid your debt at the cross, and you turn from your sin and turn to him, then, man, you have everlasting life. I like this. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Has everlasting life. It doesn't, he who believes in the Son now is on his way to earning everlasting life. No, who earned it? Jesus! He's the one who worked hard for this. Because we couldn't earn it. There's nothing you and I can do. And it's not that we haven't done good things in our lives, because good things aren't no way to get. Our problem is that we're filthy. And it goes back to the first dispute, and I'll close with this. So, what is it that purifies? Is it water? Is it the Star Center swimming pool? I got stories about that. But is it Big River? Is it, you know, I mean, you know, are you like way cleaner because Chuck Smith baptized you in the Jordan? Is, you know what I'm saying? It's like, what is it that cleanses us? Jesus. The blood of Jesus. When we believe it. And once we believe it, as Jesus will say in chapter 6, when we get there, it's like, they come to him and say, what must we do to do the works of God? And he said, believe on him whom he sent. Amen. And you've done all you need to do. You say, oh, okay, well, I believe that. Ah, but remember, demons believe and tremble. If you believe this bridge will get you across that chasm, you'll walk on that bridge. You won't stand back and say, I believe it will get me over there. But I won't walk on it. You have to walk on it to prove you believe it. When you believe that Jesus died for you, when you believe he rose from the dead, when you believe it, it will affect you drastically. It will affect the way you think. It will affect your heart. It will change your heart. You will be born again. That's the same thing. It's like you know what? If I heard a noise in the middle of the night in my house, and I believed there was some kind of a burglar in my home, I wouldn't turn over and go back to sleep. I would say, huh, I believe there's somebody ripping me off in my house. Huh, that's weird. I would respond. I would be under the bed with a baseball bat. And Bridget would hear my voice under there saying, go check. But as anybody walking by and seeing me underneath the bed with a bat would say, you look like you believe somebody's in the house, you see. And so is the case. If you really believe the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody's going to say, wow, you look like something's happened to you. Because something has happened to you when you really believe that. We all started off with the wrath of God abiding on us. And God so loves you. He desires intimacy with you. And so he sent his only son. If you are not a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or should I say if believing has not affected you, I want you to just come to grips with the truth here. You can say a prayer, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to be born again. I want the mind of Christ. You know, too often we bring too much into this relationship with the Lord. People have received, or they prayed, but they still continue to believe so many other things. They're so untrue. But I'm glad that Jesus comes to us as a bridegroom, because when you get married, all other relationships, they're not there anymore. I didn't bring all my old girlfriends into the house, and she didn't bring all her boyfriends into the house. Wow, how would you like that, huh? Yeah. No, it's a good idea. No. We marry Jesus and him alone. And now it's his house. It's his rules. It's his ways. Don't leave here today without being born again. A sincere prayer to the Lord will save you and start you with a new life. I like that, born again. Start over big time. How wonderful. Because, as I said, you want to come into this place and this place with God, and it's not a deal where if you've done enough good, you can do it. Because it's not what you've done or what you haven't done. It's the fact that you're dirty and you need to be clean. You need to be clean. And purification won't come from baptism. It will come from coming to Christ. Confessing your sins and starting new today. And then you get a Bible, start reading this thing, and go, wow. It happened to me 27, 28 years ago. It could happen to you today. How awesome. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that more than anything, each one of us would take on the role of John the Baptist, and that we would point people to you, Lord. Lord, I want to thank you so much that you are greater than anything or any organization or any religious structure. You are God, and you are our only hope. And I pray that even now you'd be breaking some hearts and they know who they are, and that they would be broken before you and surrendered to you, at which point where they will receive everything. Oh Lord, forgive your people. We thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.